Amen. Well, did you have a good discussion in your small groups? Well, y'all know the story. A blind man from birth is given sight by Jesus Christ. And there's five different reactions given to us from John chapter 9. You know that the neighbors of the man that was healed were very skeptical and very cynical to this miracle, even to the point where someone suggested that, no, that's not him. That's somebody that just looks like him. Because that man we're seeing can see, and the man we know is blind from birth. They were very cynical and skeptical toward the miracles of Jesus. I wonder if that's anybody here tonight. Are you skeptical about the power that Jesus has and could show and display in your life or your situation? Then we see the Pharisees. We see a lot of the Pharisees, don't we? They're kind of main characters in this narrative that the Apostle John has written for us, called the Gospel of John. The Pharisees could be described as legalistic and antagonistic to the miracle because they were out to arrest Jesus. They were the type of people that said, don't confuse me with the facts. We know what we want. We have our agenda, and our agenda is to stop this miracle man, Jesus. He is making inroads into our religious power base, and we need to get rid of him and get rid of him fast. And the Pharisees were going to have nothing to do with the miracles of Jesus. And then we see the disciples, his very own that followed him, and I'm going to say they were just confused. We give them the benefit of the doubt. We're disciples. Most of us, if not all of us, are disciples of Jesus, and sometimes I get confused about what Jesus is doing and about the displays of his power, and so the disciples were confused about the man's circumstances, his condition. They wanted to know, did they not, whose fault was it? Does that not just sound like you or me sitting around a coffee table somewhere? You know, whose fault was it? Is it his fault? Is it his parents' fault? Is it his old man's fault? I know his old man. I know his mama. Maybe it's her fault. This is the disciples' discussion. And Jesus said, of course, it's neither's fault. They were looking at the man as an object, and rather than being considered as an object for compassion, which he was, but rather a subject for discussion. I wonder if you know anybody like that. Would you rather just talk about them than talk to them? And then we see the parents. I'm going to call them fearful followers, maybe covert Christians, undercover followers of Christ, bullied believers, bullied by the hierarchy of the synagogue, compromising, weak, half-hearted, half-committed, intimidated, even to the point of passing the buck to their poor son that had been blind since birth and had this miraculous, the best day of his life, and they weren't there to celebrate with him. And then lastly, we see the healed blind man. Other than Jesus, the star of this story, is he not? The one that we would all like to model a little bit of faith. At least I know I would. We see a bold faith. And we see a growing faith, do we not? It wasn't all that early on, but your faith wasn't all that either, nor was mine at the very beginning. It's a growing faith, a model for you and for me as we try to grow in our faith. Have you stopped growing in your faith, in your Bible knowledge, in your love of Christ, in your service toward him, in your worship of him? No, the healed blind man is a great model for us. It was bold and a growing faith. Yes, even an empowered faith. Didn't you feel like as the story kept going, every time he spoke up, it seemed like he had a little bit more boldness, didn't he? Had a little bit more power. I wonder where that power came from as he grew in his relationship with Christ to the very end. Can you relate to any of the aforementioned people from our John 9 text? I know I can. Well, let's dig together as you finish discussing and studying on your own and asking God, praying over this text through the week and answering those few questions to hopefully stimulate some reflection, and then having a chance to listen to your peers and participate in what I believe to be a great discussion group. Let's dig into it one more time together, will you? Let's look at verses 1 through 12. We see first that God, I've entitled this talk, God uses our hardships. Wonder how many of you are going through a hardship right now, a trial, a difficulty, something that's maybe not your fault. Maybe it is. Maybe you know exactly that. No, I'm suffering the consequences of a bad decision or a bad choice, but maybe you're like more like this man that it's just happened. Because you all know that in life, stuff happens, right? We aren't exempt when we gave our life to Jesus Christ and maybe walked an aisle or was immersed in a baptism pool or made a commitment at a youth camp, or we didn't become exempt. Does anybody feel like they're exempt from hardships and trials and difficulties and questions and confusion? Sometimes I feel like I'm more confused today as a 63-year-old than I was as a 23-year-old young Christian. And the hardships relationally, some of you have gone through. And the hardships financially, and the trials medically or physically that some are even going through now. God uses those hardships. And none of us would sign up for any of them. None of us would say, oh, bring it on, Lord. I'll take whatever hardship you want to give out. No, none of us in our right mind would say that, but they still come, don't they? And we see how Christ entered into this hard, hard place. It seems like he's always showing up, isn't it? Have you noticed that? That Jesus shows up in the hardest of places. At least that's what John was inspired to write about, and I have to believe that we're getting a pretty good sample of what his life. This isn't everything. Remember, John even tells us at the end of the book, toward the end, that if he wrote down everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it all. So, but he shows up, and he'll show up for you, and he has shown up for you, and we want to. My prayer for you has been, and for myself has been, after studying John chapter 9, that in our hard places, we'll know that Jesus is there with us, and he's going to display. First of all, we see the power of this being displayed by Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 12. We see the object, first of all, of the miracle. We know who that is. It's that man, right? Let's dig in verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 through 12. We see a hopeless man. The blind from birth. Could there be anything more hopeless? I mean, there have been occasions, medical occasions. You could go through medical research, and there have been people that have lost their eyesight and regained their eyesight. So there's been, you know, concussion, time, medication. There's been those things. So rare as that is, as miraculous as that is, that has happened. But this is the only known case of somebody that's been born with this condition, and now he's just hopeless, blind from birth. The picture, I might say, of you and me before we came to Christ, spiritually blinded from birth by our sin, that condition that all of us received. Thank you, Adam and Eve. Thank you very much. And I say that somewhat facetiously and a little bit sarcastically, because I told the men last night in our leaders' meeting that even if Adam and Eve had not been the first to sin, and 2,100 years of people, millions of people, had somehow refrained from sinning, I would have been the one to bring sin into the world, okay? And if it hadn't been me, I know some of you all pretty well, it'd have been one of y'all, trust me. So we don't want to put too much blame on them, but that's what the Bible teaches, that those first humans were born into an environment where that was intended by God to be heavenly, to be perfect, to be without sin, without not lacking anything. It'd be what we hope heaven is going to be like. And they were given this garden and everything provided and one provision, and they couldn't keep out of one provision. And so this blindness that this man had physically from birth is a picture of you and me before we came to Christ. And then there's a dependence. We're told in verse 8 that he's a beggar. Another picture of us before Christ. You were a beggar. I'm a beggar before Christ. I would beg for anything. I would settle for anything. I'd try to satisfy myself with anything. Nothing would satisfy, so I'd try something else. That wouldn't satisfy. Try something else. Try a little bit of this. Try a little bit of that. Directionless. A beggar. Dependent. Dependent on others. Dependent on others for my self-esteem. Dependent on others for my identity. Dependent on others for love and security and all those important things that we receive when we all trusted in Christ. Those of us in Christ, that came with the deal, so to speak. A beggar. Dependent. If somebody doesn't give him something, a scrap, if somebody doesn't help him out, he's not going to get anything. And then we see that he was I'm going to call it a desperate obedience. He did just what Christ, and he didn't even know who he was talking to at first, just a man's voice, couldn't see him, and he heard this man speak to him and tell him to go wash in this pool of Siloam. And when you're desperate, well, some of you've been there. Some of you are there. You can be very susceptible to scams and to easy believism and hear something on the Christian cable station by some character stating something, and you know, just send me plant a seed of $1,000 and you're going to get X amount back, and you're so desperate, and I'm so desperate sometimes that we'll try anything, and this is the picture that we get. I'll do anything. Voice. Some man's voice. I'll do anything you say. Whatever you say, maybe a measure of faith, maybe even a mustard seed faith. And Jesus said, or at another place, right? That's all it takes to get saved is mustard seed faith. He was desperate, but he was obedient. But he was also, there's this innocence. Did you feel that? There's this raw honesty when he spoke, right? He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He wasn't trying to, he wasn't intimidated by anybody. He was just real, man. He was keeping it real, as the kids would say. And I love that about him. And I think there's a great lesson for us. If he's going to be the model of a growing, maturing faith in times of hardship, I think just be honest. Man, if there's something that I could encourage everybody in this class, it would be honest with God. Get real with God. I mean, we need to get real with each other, but you really need to get real with God, because he already knows anyway. And so there's this innocence, there's this honesty. He just told what he knew. He didn't try to explain it. Did that free some of you all up as you talked about, you had that question about how did he model and help you maybe in your witnessing or sharing your testimony with other people? And I know, I've heard from some of you all that there's been a freedom, there's been a breakthrough for some of you that, you know, you don't have to explain it. You don't have to explain the theology behind it necessarily. That doesn't mean that we don't need to think and dig in and study. But when it's all said and done, all we need to do is be like this man and just say, this is what he did for me. Can you do that? Can you just be like a little child after Christmas and just say, "What'd you get for Christmas, sonny?" And he just says, "I got," you know, he doesn't have to tell you how the bicycle works. Just tell what he did for you. This is this innocence. The man they called Jesus made some mud and he put it on my eyes. Verse 11. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and then I could see. I mean, it sounds like a three-year-old talking, doesn't it? He said, go wash. I went and washed. And now a miracle of all miracles has happened. I can see. Physically. Not yet spiritually, but physically. The object of the miracle is this man, but the objective of the miracle in verses 3-5, the disciples, as you know, quiz Jesus about the man's condition. Whose fault is it? The man's blindness was not the result of any specific sin, Jesus said. The common belief in Jewish culture and Jewish religious circles was that one's suffering was tied directly to a very specific sin in their lives. So, you mean, I mean, it's a terrible system, right? And somebody going through a hardship, everybody just heaped judgment and condemnation on them and basically said, you've done something wrong. Well, whose fault is it? Or if you didn't, it's somebody close to you. And so there was this. It just heaped this sin, a condemnation on top of each other, shame and condemnation. And these disciples, they were just going along with the way people thought that day. And when Jesus said it's not tied to any specific sin, he wasn't refuting the fact that Jesus knows better than we do that. This world is a fallen world. Sin has made it a fallen. It's not what God intended it. That's why he's put on skin and he's going through what he's going through, what we're reading about. That's why he came to earth and spent about 33 years and why he ended up going to the cross for us because of the fallen nature, the sinful nature of the world. The world wasn't what God intended. And God, in essence, was saying, I'm not going to take my hands completely off. You've got this common grace of my spirit through the centuries and then I'm going to send my son, But basically, the world is imploding. It's imploding in on itself. And if you're one of those that thinks, no, I think the world's getting better. I mean, at my work, guys are getting nicer. People are getting better, and people are treating each other better. And the divorce rates are almost abolished. And race relations are, you know, you don't ever hear about anybody of different colors getting in arguments with each other anymore. And where are you living? It's not getting better. It's the result of the overall sin, not a specific sin. So yeah, bad things happen. Drunk drivers hit the children, kill the children of Christians. Bad things happen. There's consequences to sin. And why doesn't God intervene in every single one of those situations? I know he intervenes sometimes. And we're going to talk in just a moment about the prerogative of God. Need to be careful about becoming God yourself and questioning God too hard, too much. Be careful. He can take it, by the way. He can take every one of your questions and every one of my questions, but just be careful of the attitude in which we go to him. So the objective. We see what it isn't. It's not because of a specific sin. We see what it is. The man's blindness brought glory to God. Most of your versions, I wrote down some of them. The NIV says that the works of God might be displayed in him. That means to bring glory, the glory of God. Another version says so that God could show his great work in this man. Another version says so that the power of God could be seen in him. So they're all saying basically the same thing, to glorify God. Why hardships? Why difficulties? So God can be glorified. And Jesus Paul is praying to Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, one of my favorite texts. Remember, Paul's he starts it like this in verse number 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. The it he's talking about is a thorn in his flesh. Some believe that it was a physical ailment in his hip or back or flesh or side. A physical ailment could have been his eyesight. There's a lot of speculation. We don't know. Or it could have been an emotional thorn. It could have been a relational. It could have been, by the way, it could have been the same hardship that you're going through right now. He was struggling with something. And the Apostle Paul, if God's going to listen to anybody's prayer, I can promise you he's going to listen to Paul before he's going to listen to me. If Paul didn't have a shot at getting his prayer answered the way he wanted it to, then I have no shot. And he said he prayed three times. I believe that just simply means I prayed over and over. I kept asking. And this is what happened. This is what the result was. But he said to me, God answered Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul concludes, therefore, if that's the case, God, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness. That thorn, I'm going to boast about it then, if the way you put it, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and in insults and in hardships and in persecutions, and yes, in difficulties. For when I am weak, Paul says, that's when I'm strongest. Now, that doesn't make any sense unless you're in Christ and you understand the power of the Holy Spirit and you understand what's up is down and who's first is last, and it's like an upside down way of looking at things. And that's why sometimes when you try to talk to your friends about Christ and they look at you like, you're crazy, man. That's why they can't, it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. It makes sense in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason. What's the principle? What's the principle? Things happen. Stuff happens. Some we consider good. Some we consider bad. Here's a suggestion. Stop asking God, why did this happen to me? Whiny accent intended. Why did this happen to me? How many times have I said those words or something similar to God in my life? And start replacing with a question, God, how should I respond to this difficulty? How might God be glorified? How might you be glorified through this difficult trial that I'm going through? Because I know you're a good God. I know you don't intend bad for me, even though this feels bad and it seems bad. But I know the truth of the scripture, you're not bad. You don't want evil. You're not trying to tempt me to sin. What can I do? How can I participate? You're going to be the one that displays your glory. How do I allow myself to be used as an object for your glorification? That's the objective. And then we see in verses 13 through 34, there's a prerogative of Christ being disputed. This is what I mean by that the Pharisees primarily, and maybe the Pharisee in me sometimes, I don't want to give God the prerogative to do what he does, to say what he does, to allow what he does in my life. And I think it was the Apostle Paul that said it like this. The clay doesn't have the prerogative to talk to the potter and tell him what he wants to be. If clay could talk and the end product of whatever that clay is going to be made into by the potter could talk, the clay and the pot has no right to tell the artist, the one whose hands have, the one whose mind has predetermined what it's going to be, and the one whose hands has the ability to make it into what it wants to be, there's no right that we have to say, well, I want to be something else. You ever said that? I want to be something else. I want to be like him. I want to be like her. The prerogative is God's. So this is the situation that they found themselves in. So I want to look at these disputers, these Pharisees, just for a minute. We don't want to give them too much play, but we see two things about them, primary things. We see that their religion, first of all, created all kinds of disputes with Jesus. And then secondly, we're going to see that their rebellion created all kinds of disputes. Let's look at their religion first. It was legalistic because Jesus made mud, a paste from his own spit and the dust of the ground, and he healed this man on a Sabbath, the greatest day of that man's life, the most glorious day, God being glorified, the whole, nothing had ever been seen like that in the entire, since the beginning of the world, and these Pharisees were nitpicking over which day it was. And they said, this man, they even came to the conclusion, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath, verse 16. You know, legalism always results in law over grace. Now, if you want to depend on the law to get you into heaven, then try to find out if there's some kind of contemporary version of the Pharisee sect. They might let you join. That's a good place for you. But I want to tell you something. I don't want any part of turning away from grace and choosing law over grace. And that's what Pharisees do. Legalism does every single time. Rules over relationships. Philosophy, or you might say theology, over humanity. Conflict. Let's start a fight over compassion. Legalism. But they also were nationalistic, not just legalistic, but nationalistic in verse 29. You're this fellow's disciple. The Pharisees responded back to the man when he got a little bit frisky with him, remember? when he asked him, why are you asking me four times who healed me? And I've given you the same answer every time. And They responded, you are this fellow's disciple, meaning Jesus. We're disciples of Moses. They were so proud of their Jewish heritage. And I guess there's something to be said about our heritage, our bloodlines. They thought they were better because of their heritage. They relied on the blood of Abraham over the blood of Jesus. That was their problem. Whose blood are you depending on? Your daddy's blood, or your granddaddy's blood, or your great-granddaddy's blood, as great as I'm sure they were, or the blood of Jesus. This is what nationalism does. Their motto could have been Jews over Jesus. What a tagline. What a legacy. This is the Pharisees, nationalistic, but also they were antagonistic characters. Verse 34, you were steeped in sin at birth, they told the man. How dare you lecture us? And what did they do? They threw him out, told the guys last night. Threw him out of the club, the synagogue club. Get out of here. You're not worthy lecturing us. We've been educated. We've been formally, we know our theology. We know our Pentateuch. We know the Bible. We know the Old Testament. We know how God works. And even when we don't know how he works, we tell him how he's supposed to work. We've got this handled. You're out. They're about separation over cooperation. They're about exclusion over inclusion. They're concerned more with who they can kick out rather than they can invite in. They're known more for who they're against than who they're for. They're sometimes, sometimes I think it's probably best to get kicked out of some things. This would be one of the clubs you'd want to be kicked out of, the Pharisee Synagogue Club. Don't misunderstand what I just said. I'm not saying your Jewish friend should leave the synagogue. I'm talking about a Pharisaical type synagogue, which is what the context of this text is. Is there any place you need to be kicked out of for Jesus? The religion was caused disputes, but also their rebellion created disputes. They had a heart against Jesus. They accused Jesus of being a sinner. That's what we do when we don't totally trust in him. You know that? When you say, you know, Jesus, I know what the Bible says. I know what those red letters say in that Bible that I have that I don't read a whole lot, but I know what it says, but I don't believe it quite enough to do it. So come on, have you heard anybody say lately, get real with God? Well, this is a good time to get real with God. Be intellectually honest, at least. If you're going to sit there and say, hey, I'm not going to do it, then call him a liar. That's what you're doing. Call Jesus, I think you're a liar. And you'd be doing what the Pharisees are doing, calling him a sinner. Because liars are sinners. So this rebellion, they could not believe. Why? Because they would not believe. They didn't have the will to do it. So what's the principle? Religion nor rebellion ever will get us anywhere close to getting saved, to get us into a relationship with Christ. Thirdly, we see the person of Christ is discovered. Verses 35 through 41, the man is found by Christ. First of all, it's kind of a play on words. Well, who's discovering who? Well, that's kind of like every one of us have to answer that question. I think I've told y'all before that for years after I came to Christ, in fact, that's even the wrong term to use. I didn't come to Christ. I finally threw up the white flag and surrendered to Christ when I was a young teenage boy, 16 years old, at a summer fellowship or Christian athlete camp full of other stinky, sweaty athletes all over the place playing sports and enjoying, you know, the good life, but hearing the gospel, and God got a hold of my heart, and I surrendered my life to Christ. And so for many years after that, maybe as many as 10 years, I would say this when I would share my testimony. I went to Black Mountain, North Carolina, to an FCA conference, and I went looking for Jesus, and I found him on that mountain. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because he wasn't lost. He didn't need to get found. I was the one that was lost. Jesus orchestrated, now looking back and understanding a little bit of theology behind what was happening, is that Jesus was pursuing me. Jesus was orchestrating people in my life. Jesus had a coach come up to me and invite me to this FCA meeting. I'd never even heard of FCA. We didn't have FCA at my high school. But my coach knew about it and said, do you want to go? And I said, well, what 16-year-old wants to go up to a Christian camp, you know, when you're not even a Christian? But then he said, but there's going to be some Miami Dolphin football players. When does the bus leave, coach? Well, but, you know, I don't have any money. Don't worry about that. Some businessmen have come and given some money. Told me to pick two representatives from my school. Picked the African American brother John Gregory, who I still know to this day and love to this day. Went up there, got his life got changed by that week. Sent me up there. My life got changed. So let's get this straight. I didn't go find anybody. He found me, and he put everything together. And he did the same thing in this man's life. After he healed him of his eyesight, think about it, the man had never even seen Jesus' face. He said, when Jesus said, go down that pool, and as best witness, there's no mention, he went to the pool, and Jesus went off into the crowd. And when Jesus heard that he was getting all this persecution, all this stuff from the Pharisees, what does it say? Jesus went and found him. That's what Jesus did for you. Oh, you might say, no, I decided. I woke up one morning, I pulled my spiritual bootstraps up, and I said, I'm going to join that Bible study. And I went to that Bible study, and I started studying, and I started understanding it, and I walked the aisle. I raised my hand one night when that guy asked me to raise my hand, and I'm a Christian now. I did it. No, you didn't. God found you and me, if you're found. And he found this man. It wasn't... Let's put it this way. If you're blind by birth, and now you see, and you're still in that first 24 hours period, we believe, and like you're seeing things for the first time, things that you've heard and heard about. Think about that for a second. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, but that's still second best. Wouldn't you love to hear a conversation with the two of them and the guy just going, this is the greatest day of my life. He goes, you hadn't seen nothing yet. The physical, I don't mean to make light of it. I can only imagine the physical. Some of you have prayed for physical healing, right? You're asking God, you're begging God. You're as desperate as, you're begging God for your spouse, for your child, for your grandchild. You're begging God, oh God, please bring healing. This is a difficult situation. And we just, Jesus saying, I'm concerned about your physical, but I'm more concerned about your spiritual. The heart eyes, not the optic nerve eyes, the heart eyes, the faith eyes. And they took care of business, didn't they? Jesus sought that man. The man's circumstances led him to admit a need for Christ. The Spirit of God caused him just to turn toward Christ by faith. And then his compassion, Christ's compassion, led him to seek out this man. Jesus was seeking out the disenfranchised and the isolated and the lonely and the unlovely and those not included or a part of the in group, like the synagogue club. And that's some of y'all tonight. And you better be glad, and as I'm glad, that he didn't go just to the in group synagogue club. He gets out in your pain, in your hardship, in your trial, in your difficulty. And the man believed Christ. That's always it. He said, are you the Son of God? That's another way of a Jew of saying, are you the Messiah? Can you use your sanctified imagination just for a moment and think, how many years had that blind boy and now man hear his grandfather or his father talk about there's going to be a Messiah come? Where are we going now, Daddy? Where are we going now, Pops? Where are we going? Oh, we're going to the temple. What's that furry thing? Oh, that's the sheep. That's the lamb. Why are we doing this? Because we're waiting for the Messiah. Until the Messiah comes, this is what Moses told us to do. God told Moses to tell us to do. So everything's pointing to the Messiah. And can you imagine when he finally saw him, he said, are you the Messiah? And he said, the one you're talking to is he. And it says that he says, what do I need to do? And he says, you need to believe. And he said, I believe. And then what did it say? He worshiped. Most commentators believe, because if this was happening in the 21st century and it said he worshiped, it would probably mean he'd pull out a guitar, bass guitar, and he'd start singing worship songs up here on the stage, because that's what we, our contemporary church world, think worship is. But in that day, when a man said, I worshiped, they fell face down at the feet. And we're not told that he did that, but he says he worshiped. We're told he worshiped him. And I think there's a good chance that's where that man found himself, worshiping God. And how about you and me? Do you believe? Meaning trust in Christ, dependent on Christ, surrendered to Christ, worshiping Christ, true faith in God, always resulting in worship of God. What's the principle? Be careful of being more interested in the process of salvation than the person called the Savior. Allow Jesus to find you. Believe in who he is, what he did, what he accomplished on the cross, where he went, where he is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me, what he says in his scripture. Start worshiping, living your life to honor him, using your tongue to speak up for him. When was the last time your tongue or my tongue spoke up for Jesus Christ? Using my feet and your feet to stand up for Jesus, or to go anywhere he calls me to go. To use my job to bring glory to Jesus. To use my possessions, my home, my car, my money, my time. Yes, my time belongs to me. I get to make the decisions tomorrow. And you do too. How do we use it to build his kingdom? Do you know God wants to be right in the middle of your hardship? And instead of asking the question, God, why? Why is it so hard? By the way, it's okay to ask that. Just make sure you ask it humbly. And I think he'll give you an answer to that too. He'll be there for you. But you're not more important than the why question, God, how? How can I respond in a way that brings Jesus the greatest glory? Now that's John chapter 9, and that's a great Thanksgiving thought for this Bible study. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this semester. Thank you for the first 9 chapters of this great gospel. Thank you for, well, this story that John recorded. And thank you for the conviction that I know you've brought on my heart, and I believe and I trust and I pray you brought on the hearts of many in this audience tonight. We love you, Lord. We believe you're the Messiah. We surrender our lives to you. We worship you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful